first see, Paul has a certain level of anguish. That anguish becomes abundantly more clear later on in Romans when he speaks of Israel being broken off, how there had been a hardening of Israel until the time of Gentiles had come. So here is Paul, who at one time was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a persecutor and blasphemer of the church. Now his life's mission is to make the gospel known. And as his practice was, he would go to the Jew first and then to the Greek, because if you've read Acts, you're familiar with the fact that when Paul would go to a town, he would find opposition from the Jews because of their hardness of heart and their unwillingness to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And so he would go on moving to proclaim the gospel to the Gentile, where inevitably he would reap a rich harvest. But here we see Paul's heartbreak at what his experience has been in ministry. Verse 9, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul is making abundantly clear he's not overestimating it or over-describing how his heart feels about the situation of his brothers. He sees his brothers, his fellow countrymen, his fellow Israelites in their hardness of heart, and his response is one of heartache and anguish. Note verse 2. I'm speaking the truth in Christ that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish myself that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Paul understands that right now the great majority of his fellow Israelites are accursed. They are cut off from Christ. They're without hope. They're without God. They are cut off from the one mediator between God and man. Believing that in themselves they have sufficient grounds for salvation. But Paul knows that God is not a regarder of persons. Paul knows that despite the great advantages that they have, they stand in a dangerous position. It was Jesus himself that said to the one to whom much is given, much is due. And in regards to revelation in the history of salvation, none have received greater advantages than the Jewish people. So Paul says, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then he begins listing the great advantages that they have that should have led them to receiving Christ as Messiah. They are Israelites to whom belong the adoption, that God had called them his very own. In Deuteronomy, God speaks of the fact that he called Israel out. He called this family of Abraham out and made them his very own. Now, this is not the adoption that we receive as children of God, where we become his through receiving Christ. This is the particular adoption that marked them as his people in the Old Testament. To them belongs the adoption, the glory. God had made his name known among them from the time of Abraham and onward to the covenants. It was to Abraham and his offspring that God made his covenant. It was to the Jewish people that God gave his covenant on Mount Sinai. It was to David, an Israelite, that God made the covenant for an everlasting kingdom. The giving of the law. No other nation had received the law of God written on tablets by the finger of God. The worship and the promises. God had revealed himself so that his people would worship him in spirit and truth. He had given them promises that if they understood them rightly, would have led them to Jesus, the Messiah. Because elsewhere Paul says all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but Paul sees that from their own ancestry came the Messiah, verse 5. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so Paul sees his people and the great promise that they had in possessing all these benefits, and yet to miss the truth of who Christ is and to be, as their condition was, accursed and cut off from Christ. And this would have led many, and still does, to wonder, has God's word failed? If God had made a covenant with Abraham that he would have children more numerous than the stars in the sky, more numerous than the sand on the beach, and yet there is this hardness and that there is this opposition to the Messiah present in Paul's people, does that mean that God has failed? Well, Paul helps us understand the nature of God's promise. I think sometimes even in our own day and age, we can misunderstand the nature of God's promise and how he deals with us. You know, oftentimes people presume that God has a family plan. You know, they'll say, you know, my mother and father went to church, my grandmother and grandfather went to church. But that's not a sufficient grounds for assurance or salvation. God has no family plan. Jesus often confronted the Jewish leaders of his day in that regard, because they would say that they had Abraham as their father. And Jesus would bear witness that God could raise up children for Abraham from the stones itself. And so Paul, here in verse 6, begins explaining the plan and promise of God that was so lost on the people of God at the time. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. It's not as if God's word had failed, even though there is a hardening of the Jewish people. Paul continues, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. See, so many of the Jews of Paul's day were presuming on their ancestry. Under the idea that because they could trace their family line back to Jacob and on back to Isaac and on back to Abraham, that meant they were covered. That meant that they had a secure relationship with God. Paul makes it abundantly clear, your pedigree does not determine your relationship to the promises of God. And we see that everywhere through the Old Testament as Paul gives us some highlights. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And yet after he had Ishmael, Abraham was told by God it was through Isaac his offspring would be named. That it was through Isaac that the covenant of God would be mediated, that through Isaac all the promises of God would come to fruition. And so Abraham continues, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So many in that day thought that it all depended on the flesh. That it all depended on that. But Paul understands, as he has already made abundantly clear, that salvation is built not on the foundation of our works or our pedigree, but on the foundation of God's promise of forgiveness through Christ. Again, verse 9, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And all Paul is getting at is God's prerogative to be gracious. You know, so often, even in our own day and age, there's this idea that we are entitled to salvation. That humanity is entitled to salvation. I often hear it in the context of what happens to those who have not believed in Christ. It seems that the default position in our culture for those that believe in an afterlife is that it's default heaven for everyone, except for a few bad people like Hitler and Stalin. They go to hell, but everyone else is basically good and does good things, and so they're entitled to go to heaven. No, salvation rests upon God's promise. It rests upon God's determination that only those who have faith in Christ enter in. And Paul already knows that there is a tendency in the human heart to push against that. You know, even in our own day and age, the exclusivity of Christ is becoming viewed, even in so-called evangelical circles, as extremely offensive and exclusionary. You'll often hear people say, well, my God wouldn't send somebody to hell simply for not believing in his son. That misses the purpose of salvation altogether. We need salvation. We need the promise of God, not because we're good people that make mistakes. We need salvation because we are sinners. When Paul speaks of God showing his mercy, it's not as if God is looking at a world of humanity that's basically good and sending some basically good people to hell and sending some in heaven. It is that God has determined to provide a way of salvation through Christ, through faith alone, and the basis of it is mercy, not on our pedigree or our performance. And yet, Paul anticipates the human response. What kind of God would send somebody to hell simply for not believing in his son? I mean, you hear it all the time. You even hear it from pastors from time to time. And Paul, anticipating that objection that we would have in our human heart, goes on in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Paul is abhorred at the idea that any would dare accuse God of injustice. And he continues giving a historical example from Exodus. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And the point that Paul is getting at is that we are hell-deserving sinners, that we are the rightful recipients of his wrath, and if there is going to be any salvation, it's going to be on the basis of his mercy and how he bestows it, and yet our human hearts chafe at that. It really chafes at it, and it really hits home oftentimes when someone we know and love dies without Christ. We try to rationalize it and think, you know, maybe they found a way in. The New Testament is abundantly clear. God, in his abundant mercy, has provided one way in Christ. And as Paul says, it does not depend on human will or exertion. It's not as if we could climb our way up Jacob's ladder to get to heaven. We are needing his mercy. And Paul shows the flip side of mercy. Pharaoh getting what he deserved. You know, oftentimes people say, I want to get what I deserve. I remember when I was a summer missionary in Alaska, there was a young man helping out at camp because he had to do community service because he had taken the rat for something his brother did, breaking and entering vehicles. And we were sharing the gospel, and he's like, yeah, I believe all that's true, but I don't think it'd be right for my sins to be on Jesus. I want to answer for what I've done. Well, you want to answer for what you've done, you get what Pharaoh got. You get hardness. Verse 17, for Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Now, if God is this all-powerful, gracious, merciful God, why does God show mercy to some people on the basis of Christ's provision, and yet there's examples of Pharaoh, even onward, why is there a hell? Why does he find fault if God is all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing? For who can resist his will? Paul's response, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, the default mode of the fallen man's heart is to act as if God were unjust in providing one way of salvation. God has been infinitely gracious and even providing one way of salvation. See, if God wanted to, if it were the will of God, he could have consigned all of humanity into an eternal oblivion of hell, and he would have been right and just in doing so. Again, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience? You know, we've seen this idea of patience already in chapter 2. Paul speaks of the unbeliever who presumes on the kindness of God, not knowing that his patience was meant to lead to repentance. And so there are those who live their whole lives presuming upon his patience, and one day his patience is going to run out and his wrath will be seen in them. What if God desiring, again verse 22, what if God desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but he is also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. See, the Jews probably would have chafed at the idea of the inclusion of the Gentiles, thinking, you know, we've done the works, we have the pedigree, we've performed all these things, we've gone about the sacrifices, we've done everything we need to. They would have thought it was unjust of God to include the Gentiles among them, which would have increased the jealousy, as Paul's going to explain later on. But Paul, God is right and just in all that he does. You know, when we have an unbelieving friend or family member that dies without Christ, The fault is not in God. It's not as if God has failed them or his word or his promise have failed. As we're going to see next week, all these truths about God's desire to both display his wrath and his grace, rather than being a hindrance to evangelism, rather than us fold our hands and think, well, why would I want to share the truth of that God with anyone else? Well, we'd want to share the truth because we know that it's the only hope for sinners. Paul continues, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of sons of Israel be as sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left his offspring, we would be like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And Paul later on expresses that there has been a remnant of his people that God will restore, that God will bless, that what we experience now is God's grace and mercy to us as Gentiles. And so when we're confronted with the hard truth of the gospel, it's a hard truth that there is only one way, but it is a truth. Rather than trying to explain it away, as I've heard many pastors do, and try to argue that those who have not believed in Christ or those who have not heard Christ will have some other way of entering heaven, we should understand that God is right, God is just to send sinners to hell. There is no injustice to God in that. And rather than being angry with the exclusionary nature of the gospel, we should imitate Paul. Paul is brokenhearted in his desire for the salvation of his kinsmen. You know, we might be tempted on one hand to say, well, you know, no one can resist his will. He's in charge. So why evangelize? But Paul is writing this letter for the very purpose of the Romans to help him go share the gospel with other people. No truth that we find in the Bible should ever move us to minimize the importance of evangelism. That's why he's writing this letter. He wants to go to Rome so they can speed him on his way to Spain so he can name the name of Christ where it has not been named. Because as we're going to see next week, unless people hear the gospel, they cannot be saved. But we can have indifference on the other hand. We can be just assume, you know, maybe we're wrong on this. Maybe this truth isn't right. Maybe there's other ways. Maybe Jesus was kidding when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the light, and none may come to the Father except through me. Well, we might fool ourselves into thinking, you know, maybe there are good devout Hindus and good devout Buddhists and good devout Muslims who will somehow make their way to heaven through the teachings of Muhammad and Buddha and the Bhagavad Gita, the teaching of Hinduism. No, we can't do that. No, we can't explain away the truth. And the truth is, many people in the world today, many people that we know are just a breath away from going to hell. And so we have two responses as believers, and if you're an unbeliever, you have two responses as well. You could, as a believer, try to reject this truth, and you do so to your own harm and the harm of those you love. Or you could allow this to be the fuel that pushes you and encourages you in your evangelism, knowing that your unbelieving friends and family members, that if they die without Christ, they will experience the wrath of God, not just for a moment in time, but for all of eternity. An unbeliever You could fold your hands thinking, why would I want to worship and trust a God that only provides one way of salvation? Because he has provided a way of salvation. Unbeliever, if you know your heart, you know that you are a sinner, and you know that God would be right and just to snuff your life out right now and cast you away from his presence for all eternity. But right now, he is displaying his kindness. He's being patient. But one day, his patience will run out. And if you presume upon his kindness and his patience, not knowing that it was meant to lead you to repentance, you will find out what it will be to be a vessel of wrath that makes his power known when you bear his wrath in hell for eternity. So don't let these hard truths of the Bible cause you to be indifferent about your soul or the souls of those you care about. But let it push you to make him known. Let it push you to do everything you can to spread the gospel however you can. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy, and do pray that these truths that we find in Romans 9 would be a stimulus for our desire to make Christ known, knowing that in your grace and your mercy towards sinners, you have provided a way of salvation through Christ and the promise of Christ and his gospel. May we not be offended and think that it is beneath us as sinners to have just one Savior and one way of salvation, but what may we simply marvel at your grace and share that grace, and that you, though you would have been right to condemn us all, have provided a way in Christ. May we not presume upon our performance or our family pedigree, but may we seek to trust simply in the promise of Christ. For this we pray in his holy and precious name. Amen.